All right, if you're encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along and maybe put a marker in Revelation 5, Daniel 7, and then Romans 3 is where we'll pick up. Our text will really be in Daniel 7, but Romans 3 is probably the first place we'll land. Now, man is notorious for thinking he's something when really he's nothing. We puff ourselves up, we think we're so awesome, we think we're so great, and we're proud, we're boasters, and we're arrogant. And Paul warned Timothy, saying, "Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." And before we get to our text this morning, I just want to trace out for you three examples in which man displays his utter arrogance and boasting against holy, almighty God, who alone is omnipotent and able to glory in himself. It's the Lord alone. But man thinks he's, you know, so highly of himself, and especially in religious things. And so that a man, by his own will, thinks that he can move God, by his will, that he can motivate God and push God to have mercy on him and to save him. They call it free will, right? Man thinks that he has a free will, so that he exalts and lifts up the will of man over the will of God, and so that rather than, as the scriptures say, that salvation is of the Lord, he thinks that there's something he can do to move God and to push him to do something that isn't in his heart to do for that man. And don't you find it odd? I mean, we know, we understand what's going on, but still it amazes us every time that you begin to speak to someone at work or someone that you meet, someone in the family, and you begin to speak gracious words of how the Lord has dealt with you, and the Lord has a people whom he loves and has successfully saved them by his work, by the work of Christ. And all of a sudden they detect him. He stands and says, "Well, wait a minute. Man has a free will." Like, they know this. They just somehow wake up. They're dead to the doctrines, you know, that we speak of concerning Christ, but whoa, you come too close to that doctrine of free will, and they get angry and they defend that as though it's like some cardinal doctrine that all people are born with and know and have to defend because it's something so important. So that rather than glory in what God has done and in God's salvation, they glory in what man has done, and they depend and look to the work of man, so that he can boast in it and that he can glory in it. He may not use those words, but really that's what he's doing. He likes that safety so that he doesn't want to think that God's in control. Oh no, don't let God be in control. I better be in control, because then I can control when and if I get saved, you know, when it pleases me, and I can go out and do what I want in the meantime, and then when it's convenient at the end of my life, that's when I'll put my faith in God. But man can't do that. And the reason for this, you know, you have to wonder what these people think they are by nature, but the reason for it is what the scriptures tell us, which is Romans 3, verse 11. You see it there, Romans 3, 11. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And yet they still go on arguing about how their faith is what determines their salvation. Now some may agree and say, "Well, all right, I know that verse there, Ephesians 2:8, you know, 'For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God.'" So they'll say, "Okay, I'll agree with you that it is a gift of God." But then they say it's a gift that God gives to every man, so that's still their faith that has to choose whether or not they're saved. So that a person sitting in, you know, a pulpit or in a chair there, right next to each other, one is saved and one isn't. You ask them, "Well, who made the difference?" "Well, that man made the difference. It was his choice." They'll tell you that. They'll say, "Well, like, it was the man who made the difference there in that case." So they're still saying the very same thing. So whether you believe that faith is a product of the flesh, or you believe that faith is a gift of God but given to all men, and that's your flesh that has to now choose God, you're still saying the same thing. And we wonder, well, why does man insist on his free will? Well, Romans 8 tells us, Romans 8, verse 7, says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." The carnal mind hates God, Romans 8, 7. "Hates God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's never going to be a day, brethren, when the Lord will look, when our flesh by nature is going to submit to God and become obedient to God and trust God. And there's never going to be a day in which God turns to our flesh and says, well done. He doesn't look at the flesh and say, well done, because the flesh cannot please God. And the reason this is so is that no flesh should glory in His presence, because that's exactly what the flesh will do. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, this is in Corinthians, sorry, but of Him ye are in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not in ourselves. We're not going to glory in ourselves. All right? That's one way. Another way are those who look to the law of Moses, as their rule of life, so that rather than walking by the Spirit, they walk by the letter of the law as their rule of life, believing that somehow Christ has shed His blood to make it possible for man to be saved. I mean, for man to now follow the law and keep the law. They believe that Christ has now made it possible so that He saved us, that now we can follow the law of Moses. But the Scriptures are clear. He told the Galatians in 3:11, the just shall live by faith. So that the just man, his rule of life, the way he walks and pleases God, the way he continues to walk with God, is by his faith. Not by his keeping the law, but by faith he walks. The just man walks by faith. Turn to Romans 3, back in Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And yet, in spite of this, man is still turning to the law to make his boast in the law. Verse 23, yet all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 27, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, law workers will tell you, well, that's just talking about justification. We're not talking about justification. We know that Christ doesn't justify his people by the keeping of the law, but we follow the law that we might be sanctified. We got to make ourselves more and more holy. We got to keep striving and pushing ourselves by following after the law that we might be more sanctified with Christ. But we know, brethren, we who have done that, when we've looked to the law, when we've been convicted of sin, and we turn back and think, man, I just need to be doing things better. I got to start changing my ways because this is not good. And so we look to the law. And when you do it and you start making a little progress in there, what do you begin to do? You begin to look at your brethren and you start judging your brethren, because you're saying, well, wait a minute. I've done this now. I've been doing these things and I'm starting to get this thing right. And I'm doing all this and making these sacrifices. Why aren't they doing the same thing? And so you're looking at these others without even really intending to do it, but you really are starting to pick apart their fruits, and you're starting to despise your brethren is what you're doing. You're judging them, and you're putting them down in your heart, and you're feeling sorry for them, and you're pitying them because they just don't get it the way you get it. And all you've been doing it for is like a day and a half now, you know, and you think you're something, you know, right? So, you know, you really begin to despise them, and you're just measuring them by yourself. But listen to this assortment of verses there in Galatians 5. Now, as I understand it, the law workers always told me that the first three chapters in Galatians are for justification and the last three are for sanctification. Okay, well, what does Galatians 5 say? But if ye bite and devour one another, Paul says, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Because that's exactly the spirit that begins to rise up in you. And verse 8 says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The Spirit of God isn't teaching you this. The Spirit of God isn't leading you to start judging your brethren and condemning them. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. This is in Galatians 5 it's saying this. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So that if we turn back to the law for our sanctification, that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. This I say, he says there in verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If you're looking to the law, you are still going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. You're still going to be turning to that thing for some kind of satisfaction in your flesh, and you're going to be feeling good about what you're doing and not doing. You're looking at those things, but if you walk by the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh when you're looking to Christ. You'll feel the workings of sin in your heart and turn you, and you'll be ashamed, you know, and you'll cry out to the Lord, but keep looking to the Lord and walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Men today who claim to love Paul, you know, and hold up Paul as their champion, but look to the law for their sanctification, they don't realize that they're the same, they have the same spirit of men that despised Paul back when he was ministering to the churches then. He said in Romans 3, verse 8, "And not rather," he had to defend himself, "not rather as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just." So he was being accused, because he was pointing men away from the law of Moses, pointing them to Christ and encouraging them to walk in the Spirit, not by the letter of the law. So that if men today heard him, they would say, "Antinomian, that man's an antinomian, don't hear him." So he had to defend himself against it, just as we do today for preaching the gospel. They accuse us of the same thing that they accused Paul of in his day. Now, brethren, the Lord does deal with us, and he does, you know, turn us from this world and from things so that we desire to adorn the doctrine. We desire to adorn the gospel of Christ our Savior. We don't want to live and do those things whereby people are going to look at us and say, "Wow, they believe in Christ." So we don't want to do those things. And so the Lord does teach us and instruct us and turn us away from the things of the world, but to Christ. And we don't look to the law to do that. The law isn't going to help us. The law hardens the heart. It makes it hard and cold and just evil towards our brethren. So he turns us to Christ, because that's what turns us from darkness and breaks our hard heart. It's this good news. All right, another way in which men boast and exalt themselves over God, it's those who deny the very existence of God or his authority. All right, the psalmist said, "The fool hath said in his heart, No God, I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen to you." He might think there is no God, or he might think there is a God, but I'm not going to listen to him. I'm going to shut my ears. I've been in churches where they just shut their ears, and you can see them sitting around like this, you know, and they don't want to hear and don't want to let it in. But thanks be to God, he's able to overcome that, because we were all like that. Right? We were all stubborn and hard-hearted, and we didn't want to hear it. But you sit here, you keep coming, maybe you're trying not to hear it, but one day the Lord breaks in upon you, and he gives you an ear to hear what's being said, and he melts your heart, and he brings it to him. And we're just thankful for that. That's how the Lord saves his people. But there's people who just, you know, by nature, that's all of us. We don't want to hear God. We don't want to believe in God. We don't want to trust in God. We just want to imagine there is no God, so that we can just feel, you know, with great abandonment, just go off and do the things that by nature men want to do. But the psalmist asks, "Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Read up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord." Man is so dead in darkness, you know, so dead by nature, he wouldn't even know truth if it was staring him right in the face. Right? Because even Pilate said, staring right, like looking at Jesus, said, "What is truth?" And truth was staring him right in the face. And he didn't even see that Christ is God. So this world, you know, if you look at it, you look at this world and it's just happily going on, it's just furiously going on, thinking everything's great, and we're marching towards all kinds of wonderful inventions and new things, and there's this promise of all new things. And yet, really, when you're honest, you look at it and you have to say, what a perverted people we are. Like our nation, even, you know, claims to be so godly. We're really pretty perverted. I mean, you go to Philadelphia and New York and Washington, D.C., and I mean, the homosexuality is just blatant, right in your face. And as I understand it, my daughters tell me, even in school, in high school, there's clubs, it's like very common and accepted, where just people are just the gay and bisexuals and all kinds of things. It's just out there, and it's in your face. And they think that all things are just going to progress and continually just to go on in this way happily forever and ever. But the scriptures declare that we're being willfully ignorant of the things that are to come upon us. Like, there's going to come a day. There's going to be a reckoning. Just looking at history alone, you can see how the Lord raised up kingdoms and powers and put them down. And raised up kingdoms and powers and put them down. You see it with Rome. You saw Genghis Khan. You see, you know, all these conquerors and people that did mighty works in their day, and then they were brought down to nothing. Nebuchadnezzar as well, you know, brought down to nothing. And the Lord promises that there's coming a day of judgment, and we do well to shut our mouths and to hear what the Lord has to say, because we're being willfully ignorant of the fact that the Lord is going to judge this world. It's not going to go on happily forever and ever. And we keep pushing it and filling up our cup of sin, and we just push it and push it and push it. And every time, you know, we in our sin get a little inch, we just keep on pushing it. We're never satisfied, and we just want to keep on driving it to the end. But the reality is, we're going to have to stand before holy God one day and give an account for the things that we've done in this flesh. And it's so easy to think now, well, yeah, sure, I'll tell him. You know, I'll set him straight. I'll tell him what he needs to hear. We think that, but just, you know, how many times have we thought, you know, you hear somebody says something and you think, oh, I'm going to tell her what she needs to hear. I'm going to tell her tomorrow what I think of her and, you know, what I think of what she did. And then you see that person the next day and it just kind of all goes away from you. You don't really, you know, confront them the way you thought you were going to confront them. You don't tell them the things that you were going to tell them. Well, can you imagine standing before a holy God and thinking now? I mean, it's easy to think now. Yeah, I'll tell him what he needs to hear. We'll negotiate then in that day. No, you ain't. You're not going to negotiate with God. You're going to be fearful. Your knees will be knocking when you're standing before God in that day. It's so easy now, but not in that day. Let me remind you what Paul said to the Romans in 2 verse 4. He said, "Despisest thou the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance of well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious, and who do not obey the truth, they don't look to Christ, they're not trusting Christ and His righteousness, but obey unrighteousness, all that will be for them is indignation and wrath." So we're speaking of man who's just arrogant and boastful and proud and thinks highly of himself. And Peter wrote this. He says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so, brethren, that brings me to my text this morning. And I just wanted to point out those things just to put us in perspective of just the heart of man, just where he's coming from by nature, how he's not submitting to what God has revealed in His Word concerning His Son. And He's not, you know, we by nature have not submitted ourselves to what God reveals in the Scriptures about us by nature and who we are. So I say those things that we might be humbled and brought low and desirous to hear what God does say concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. So if you're looking there in Daniel chapter 7 now, in verse 9, I'll just read a couple verses. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit." And brethren, isn't that a sweet, majestic title of our God? The Ancient of Days. Think of the wisdom, this one who from all eternity has existed, and for all eternity will still continue to exist long after our mortal lives have come and gone here on earth. "This is the Ancient of Days, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, whose throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open." What is vain man going to say in that day? And as Daniel's standing, looking at this sight of holy God, majestic God, sitting upon his throne, he hears this distracting voice. It's talking. It says there in verse 11, "I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Right? He hears this ridiculous chatter. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. It's just wrapped up so quickly, done, tossed away. So that we see, you know, we can do all the talking that we want and all the vain jangling and the boasting that we want here and now. But in that day, we're going to stand before the Ancient of Days, who's all wise and all knowing. He knows our hearts. We're not going to be able to say the things that we think we're going to say to him. We're not. Our voices are going to become empty, hollow words. Right? I remember as a child when I would logically lay out my plan of thought of how I would, you know, speak to my mom when I would be in trouble or my dad, and what I was going to say is my logical excuses, and it sounded so good then, you know, until you're standing before them and you realize, wow, I can't believe I had confidence in these things that I'm saying now, because they sound so hollow and so empty. And that's, you know, what we have just facing our parents. Can you imagine when we stand before Holy God? Verse 12, as concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. My title this morning is The Ancient of Days, and I have just three short points that I want to go through now. The majesty of our God, the trembling of the child of God, and the Son of Man. So long as man is left in his blindness, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? He's in darkness by nature. That's what Christ said. Except the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But if a man be led of the Spirit, and called of the Spirit, and brought to the feet of Christ, then he'll tremble before God. He may not tremble and see God to the extent that Daniel saw him and trembled, but he will see the Lord, and he will be made to tremble and brought to see what he is by nature. Now Daniel, it says in Daniel 7:15, I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. So Daniel was very troubled at the things that he saw. And Job, if you remember, Job was saying, oh, that God would just come down, then I could lay out my case before him, and I'd ask him these questions, and I'd say this, this, and that, and then God would hear me, and he'd hear my case, and I'd be justified. But then God did come down, and God did speak to him, and God asked him a few questions, and Job said, I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself, I hate myself, and repent in dust and ashes. That's where the child of God is brought to when he sees the Lord. Manoah, when he realized that he had been talking with God, who told him of the son that he and his wife would have, Samson, when he realized it was God, turned to his wife and said, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. And Moses, a man who spoke with God face to face when he's standing there on Mount Sinai, seeing the lightning and the thunderings and the trumpets blaring, the mountain smoking and on fire, was heard to say, I exceedingly fear and quake. And then there's Isaiah, right? Isaiah, if you look there in Isaiah 6 verse 1, that verse, I used to skip right on by this verse, Isaiah 6 1. I'll let you get there if you want to see it, because I used to just kind of blow right on by it, but I saw this yesterday. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now Uzziah was a godly king. He reigned in Jerusalem for, I think, 52 years, doing what was right in the sight of God. But at the end of his days, he did something that he ought not to have done. It says in 2 Chronicles 26:16, but when he was strong, when he was lifted up in his heart, everything was going well for Uzziah. Everything he set his heart to do, to conquer a land, he conquered it. Whatever he set his heart to do, he did it. And the Lord prospered him. And it says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. Seems like a harmless thing to do, right? But it wasn't right for the king to do that which was only for the priest to do. And so therefore God smote him with leprosy, and he was put aside. He was taken out of the castle there, and he was put into a home, and eventually he died in his leprosy. So for that reason, now you see, when you're looking at this verse, you see the Lord here is sitting on the throne Uzziah has been judged and he's been put away. I'm not saying he died eternally, you know, forever and ever, but I mean he was judged and his time had come. The Lord put him away, and who is exalted and lifted up? Is it Uzziah? No, Uzziah has been put aside. It's the Lord who's exalted and lifted up. Just as Uzziah was lifted up in his heart, now we see the Lord. It says, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train, not Uzziah's, but his train, filled the temple. So you get the picture? Man, we do. We so often think that we're something, and we're really nothing. And it takes the Lord to bring us, just to have us get a little glimpse of what we really are and how powerless and impotent and ineffectual we really are. And the Lord is able to do it. He knows how to touch each and every one of us just with his finger. Just hit that one spot that just brings each of us down to our knees. But it's a mercy when he does it to us now and shows us Christ, right? So man may think he's something, but God alone is truly exalted, and he's the one that can boast of his might and glory. So we see God sitting on his throne, and usually when you see God sitting on his throne, he's judging. He's passing judgment. That's why when Stephen was preaching to the Jews in Acts 7, what does he say? He looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Because God wasn't judging Stephen. God was receiving Stephen in that day. He wasn't sitting on the throne judging him. He was receiving his son Stephen to him. All right. Isaiah goes on to say in verse 2, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain or two he did fly. And one cried unto another. It sounds like Revelation 4. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But there's one more. If you turn over there to Revelation 5, we'll just look in Revelation 4 real fast, because I want you to see how this is a really great parallel or companion scripture to Daniel 7. In Revelation 4, 2, it says, And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. That's the Ancient of Days. Revelation 5, 1 now. Revelation 5, 1. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. Why do you think John wept? Was it because he was curious to know what was in the book? And because no man was found, his curiosity wouldn't be satisfied, so now he's crying, you know, because he doesn't get as, you know, satisfied to know what was in the book? No, that's not why John was crying. He's crying because of the testimony that is against man, that there's none righteous. No man is righteous. No man is worthy to open the book. This is the Apostle John, the disciple whom the Lord loved, the beloved disciple who reposed upon the breast of his Savior Jesus Christ when they ate. This is that John. And he, that apostle, is not worthy to take that book and to open it. That should tell each and every one of us that there is none of us here is righteous to stand before holy God. The only way we're ever going to stand before holy God is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord will show us these things. He'll bring us to see that we're nothing, that we might find our all in him, that our mouths will be shut, and that we beg him for mercy. So the Lord will meet with his people, and in mercy he does this. And Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, when Nebuchadnezzar was brought low, he said, After that, after you're brought low, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And again he said that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. We're going to see that the Lord is in control of all things, not us. Not us with all our crafty wisdom, and no matter how smart and logical we are, the Lord is the one who's in control. All right, our second point, the troubling of the child of God. Christ said, Your heavenly Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. so that the Lord is the one who blesses us to behold Him, to see Him. And when He does that, when we see who the Lord is, He cures all ills within. He does whatsoever is needful and necessary for us. He slays us by the law and mercy. He brings the law so that we finally hear what the law is saying. We come to see that we can't keep the law. In our best efforts, we can't keep the law. We can't do what the law requires. And He'll show us. I was even telling Brother Joe last night how I remember as an Arminian, I really believed that I was about one or two sins away from being that righteous man spoken of in the Psalms. Now, I thought I was actually had done that good. I put away certain sins, and I was dealing with things. And I just had one or two more to deal with, and then I'd be, able to worship, God in the Spirit and in truth. But the Lord had to break me from that and deliver me from that self-righteous, Pharisaical spirit that I had, because I couldn't have been further from the truth than when I was there. I was further from Christ then, that moment, than when I was just off living in the world in my sins. But the Lord was merciful, and when He did break me, I thought for sure that God hated me. I thought I was cut off. No matter what I did, there wasn't a prayer I could say, there wasn't a confession I can make to my friends and those who believe, there wasn't enough Bible reading and enough prayers that I could say. I mean, I felt when I prayed, I thought I heard a voice say, "Get that thing out of my court. I don't know what he's doing here. I don't want him here. I didn't ask him to come here." All I could hear was Isaiah 1. Who asked you to come in here and do this? I didn't ask you to do this. And I was terrified. I was really undone. But it was all in mercy. Because when the Lord finally sent that gospel, then I knew, the Lord doesn't hate me. If he had left me there, he'd have hated me. I'd have been left in darkness. But it was in his mercy that he broke me and brought me to the end of myself. And that's what he does with all of us. To some, more or less degree, we're all brought to see that we have no righteousness of our own. Because if you're left there, that's an awful place to be. If you live and die thinking that you're pretty good and that you'll settle things with God when you get there, that's a curse. But to be brought and broken and smashed in your hope and for nothing to go right for you there, that's a mercy of God. But he brings us to Christ. He brings us to hear this gospel. He doesn't leave us in that darkness. He doesn't leave us broken. But instead, he brings us to Christ so that we see that Christ has done all. He's fulfilled all the obligations of the law. Everything, all the handwriting and the ordinances that were against us, he took them and he nailed them to the cross. He nailed them to the tree. He made a public spectacle of them and all those things, despising the shame, not worried about what we think of him or what would happen to him. He despised all that for the love of his bride, that he might do for her what she can't do for himself. And he sweetly took care of everything and provides all things for her, making her righteous, fitting her with the garment of his righteousness. And now in him, we are his bride, altogether lovely and at peace with God for what he has done for us. So he does all that. And when we stand before God, we need him fear. We don't look to your works. Don't think, "Well, I hope I did enough." Because don't lift up your tool upon it, because you'll only defile it. But just trust in Christ, because when he sees the blood, he won't have to say or give a word or say anything. When he sees the blood, he'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Welcome. Enter into your rest, which I prepared for you from before the foundation of the world," which he prepared in Christ. He did all things for us in Christ. As Paul said to the Galatians, "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." We're not trying to work or get ahead of what God is doing. We're trusting in Him. Just trusting that He's doing everything, bringing it all along perfectly, and everything's falling into place just as God intended it to be. Even those things that seem like setbacks and those things that seem like it didn't go our way, the Lord knows. He's all wise. He's all wisdom. He knows. He knows exactly what to do, and I'll bring it to pass. You just keep looking to Him and trusting in Him that He'll do it. He'll let you feel the coldness of your heart so that you'll see that it's He who warms that cold and dead heart. He'll let you feel the enemies of your and the persecution of your enemies against you, that you'll see that it's God who delivers you and comes to your rescue and works out all things. He'll let you feel your need of Him, that you might see that it's He who provides all things and sustains you and keeps you through it all. "He knoweth our frame," the psalmist said. "He remembereth that we are dust." Trust me, He's not looking to us for anything. He knows what we are. He's provided all things for you. Just trust and rest in Christ and in Him alone. So He fits us with the Spirit. He teaches us Christ. He leads us along through these paths, always looking to Christ our righteousness. And when we look away, He brings us back to look to Christ our righteousness. He makes us His child. He makes us to see that we are blind. He actually, you know, he shows us, you're blind. You don't know anything. He teaches us these things, not because He hates us, but because that's where we need to be brought to, just like a little child, so that we're not having any confidence in ourselves. And then, like in Isaiah 42, once we see that, once we're blind, once we're ignorant, and we have nothing to boast in, then it says, Isaiah 42:16, "And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them, and crooked things straight. These things will I do unto them, and not forsake them." Right? So that so often in this religious world, you have people who think, "Oh, what light I have concerning God." And they go on walking in that, and they're condemned in that. And then you have the child of God who's like, "I can't, I'm so dark. I'm so in the dark. I don't know the things I ought to know. I can't speak the things I ought to speak." And yet God is blessing that child because He's keeping them stayed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so that even after He teaches us these things, He continues to teach us these things. Even as Paul said, we have the sentence of death in ourselves. This is the Apostle Paul saying this. We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. Which means He's going to be dealing with us over and over again as we have need of. All right, our third and final point. Hold your place there in Revelation 5. And we'll look at between Revelation 5 and Daniel 7, just a couple of verses. If you remember when our Lord was talking to the disciples in Acts 1:9, it says, "When He spoke these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight." Now there in Daniel 7, it says this. Daniel 7, verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, near before Him," the Ancient of Days. All right, now, hold there. You remember in Revelation 5, where there was no man in heaven and earth that could, you know, take that book and open the book and look thereon? Well, you know, John weeps. Well, there in Revelation 5, verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne," that is right near the Ancient of Days there, "and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain. And he came, and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy." We're not worthy, but "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Right? Then it's going to be a glorious day for the child of God when they stand there in that congregation before holy God, and you have the Lord Jesus Christ who will come and present you to the Father. "Behold, I and the children," you know, here they are. Here's ones from the tribe of the Moors, and here's one from the tribe of the Bonneviers, and these are the ones that I've brought to you, Father. "Behold the fruit that I have wrought for you, and these my children." And it's just going to be a glorious, glorious day. And the reason why we have confidence in this, and the reason why we know this shall be so, is because God has given Christ all authority, all of dominion, and all power. He says there in Daniel 7:14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And here's what I just want to say in closing. Would you stand in that congregation? Do you desire to stand in that congregation? Confident and secure, knowing that God shall have mercy upon you, that God shall welcome you into the kingdom of His Son that He's prepared for His children. Would you stand there in that day? And I encourage you, I urge you, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able. He's He's done all the work necessary for His people. There's nothing more for you to do. There's no homework project for you to do. There's no projects for you to do that have to add to what Christ has done. He's done all the work. Rest in Him. Just trust in Him. Believe what God has said concerning His Son. The work is finished. Christ has put away your sin. Just trust in Him. He has all dominion, glory, and authority to do it. And He's done it for His people. I pray that the Lord bless this word to your hearts and keep you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.